Bibles, please, to Psalm 2 tonight. I'd like to thank the Lord for the invitation to be with you this evening and assure you of our prayers in New Boston. I'll just read the psalm and we'll ask God's blessing on our time in the Word tonight. Why do the heathen rage? And the people imagine a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost part of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." Let's ask the Lord to bless our time in the Word. Our Father, we thank you that Jesus paid it all for us. Nothing good have we whereby your grace to claim. We're so thankful that you've washed us white as snow in the blood of the Lamb. And we thank you for your Holy Spirit, as we've prayed earlier, for his illuminating work in our hearts and our minds, that we might have your word and understand it, apply it to our lives, be encouraged by it, strengthened in our witness to it. Father, we pray that you would bless this time as only you can, for we are weak and you are mighty. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There's two occasions that I could find in our New Testament where someone issued a warning not to fight against God. The first that came to mind was in Acts chapter 5, verse 39, where Gamaliel is counseling the Sanhedrin to leave the apostles alone. They were persecuting the apostles as God was beginning the church, and Gamaliel said this to them, "But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God." Acts chapter 5, verse 39. It's the first warning not to fight against God that I could find in the New Testament. The second one, I think, was a bit less sincere. Serving their political agenda against the resurrection-denying Sadducees, the Pharisaical persecutors of the Apostle Paul suddenly came to his defense against the Sadducees. Remember, Paul shouted out, being on trial at that day, "It's for the hope of the resurrection that I stand here before you." And he created this big argument between his persecutors. And so the Pharisees issued this warning to the Sadducees. They said, "We find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God." And those are the two instances I can find in the New Testament where a warning was issued not to fight against God. Now, in both cases, the warning went unheeded. Those involved continued to fight against God. And the ancient war against God and his people still continues to this day. You know, there is, of course, great wisdom in the warning, right? Some obvious wisdom. For to fight against God is to fight a losing battle. He is God, after all. And so we're guaranteed to lose when we fight against God. These Jewish leaders had grown up knowing this truth, likely because they had grown up under the teaching of Psalms and other passages of Scripture, like the one we have before us tonight, Psalm 2. It talks about man's ancient war against God and its futility. The Psalm summarizes this ancient war. It's against God and it's against his son, his anointed, his Messiah. And so this evening, I'd like to see us, I'd like us to see four things that the psalm says about this fight against God. Number one, man's war against God has a battle plan. Look at verses 1-3, where we read this battle plan of man's war against God. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. So there's this battle plan in the heart of men who want to war against God, and that battle plan is described for us there in those verses. On March 18, the U.S. Supreme Court heard oral arguments in a case called Murthy versus Missouri. The plaintiffs in the case are doctors and scientists who had their accounts closed by social media companies during the COVID pandemic. At issue was whether or not the White House, the CDC, the FBI, the Cybersecurity and Infrastructure Agency, and the Surgeon General's office should be prevented from doing this, and here I'm quoting, coercing or significantly encouraging social media platforms to censor constitutionally protected free speech, end quote. And so this case is being adjudicated in the Supreme Court. First Amendment of the Constitution, of course, provides us the answer. It prohibits the federal government from abridging the freedom of speech. So federal government should not be involved in closing social media accounts so that people can't get their word out. And when the federal government colludes with social media companies to silence U.S. citizens, it turns out it's following a battle plan that is very similar to the battle plan of the war against God that we read about here in this passage. So notice with me some features about this battle plan. Number one, the battle plan is conceived by man's nations and peoples. Verse one says, why do the heathen rage? The word heathen there is the Hebrew word for nations that are not Israel. It's goyim. Sometimes it's translated Gentiles. Sometimes it's translated the heathen or the nations. But it's just political entities that are not Israel. There are other nations. They're the ones doing this raging and creating this battle plan. And then the peoples also are involved, their people. So the war against God is both political and spiritual. There is a political component to fighting against God that we as God's people need to be aware of. It's a war conducted by the politically powerful and elites of society. Look at verse 2. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. So in our day, God has established four separate domains of human authority, each of which is directly responsible to him and to him alone. There is the domain of human conscience. And the doctrine of individual soul liberty teaches us that our conscience is responsible as individuals to God alone. Secondly, there's the domain of the family. And the family is a unit that's created by God and expected to operate in a way that God has designed for it to operate. It is responsible to him directly, alone. It doesn't report to anybody else. And then there is the domain of the local church in our day. And the local church is established by God, a separate form of human authority. thankful for the board. I'm thankful for the leadership that's here. The local church needs to be united in its decisions, and thankful for the unity of the spirit and the bond of peace that was testified to tonight. And finally, the nation state is that fourth form of human authority. The nation state is also under the authority of the God who created the nations at the Tower of Babel. It's under the authority of God, and when we say it's under the authority of God, we're talking about the God of Psalm 2. So we're talking about the God whose name is the Lord in verse 2, the capital O-R-D. That's his covenant name, Yahweh. Jesus was called Jesus because it means Yahweh saves, Jehovah saves. And the baby was called that because he, the baby, Yahweh, would save his people from their sins. And so this is God's promise-keeping, covenantal, personal name. That's how we know which God we're talking about here. And it also mentions his son, right? His anointed Messiah in verse 2. We read about the son in verse 12. And so this is a specific God we're talking about when we say that these entities should be subject to God. The nation state is under the authority of Jesus Christ, just like individuals, families, and local churches are. Its rulers will answer to him. So the battle plan is conceived by man's nations and peoples. They're fighting against the one who is rightly their sovereign. Number two, the battle plan is conceived in secret. Verse 1 tells us that the heathen are raging. Heathen are raging. I don't know if you're looking at a different translation. You may have a different word there. But this word rage translates a Hebrew verb that is used only here in the Old Testament. It has a related noun that's used in two other places in the Old Testament. One is in Psalm 55:14, where the psalmist takes sweet counsel. That's how this noun is translated there in a positive sense. The psalmist took sweet counsel together, actually with a former friend. He's lamenting that he's lost this friend. He's experienced betrayal, and he's no longer friends with this person. But he remembers the day when they took sweet counsel together. Get the sense that there's some confidentiality there. There's a one-on-one relationship in a positive sense. That noun is used secondly in Psalm 64:2. These are the only two places a noun occurs. And here it's in a negative sense where the psalmist confronts dangerous enemies. And he prays this. He says, "Hide me from the secret counsel of the wicked." So there the noun is translated secret counsel. When it's negative, it's the secret counsel of the wicked. When it's positive, it's the secret counsel of a friend. But in both cases, it's secret counsel. And so the battle plan is conceived in secret when the heathen rage, what we're reading about here, is the taking of secret counsel. So when the nations rage and the peoples imagine a vain thing, they do so with a criminal lack of transparency. Those on the side of the God of truth have nothing to hide. Those that war against the God of truth have much to hide. The New Hampshire legislature is considering a bill called the Students First Act. And it would require mandatory reporting by school districts of school expenses, so we all could see what the school district spends our tax money on, line by line, specifically. The goal of the bill is to provide the public with greater transparency of the way tax dollars are used by public schools. Many parents, I think, have been surprised by the way some of those tax dollars are used. I know in Massachusetts, a girl of 14 years of age can get puberty blockers without ever having to tell her parents. She goes to the right counselor at school. Exposure is God's prescription for confronting man's battle plan against him. We're called to do so in his behalf. We're called to speak up for truth. Ephesians 5:11 says, "Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them." That word reprove means to expose, to turn the light upon them. So the battle plan is conceived in secret, and it's our duty to expose those secrets. Then number three, the battle plan is thankless rebellion. It's thankless rebellion. Look at verse 3. And here's really the plan. This is what they're planning to do. "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." We're going to break God's bands asunder. We're going to break the Messiah's bands asunder. We're going to cast these shackles, these chains off of us. So the battle plan is thankless rebellion. The war against God is a war against the Creator, who has given his creatures life and breath and all things. James tells us that every good and perfect gift falleth from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Yet it is this God that man is warring against. When sinful man considers his relationship to this generous, gracious, caring, loving, creating God, all that he can see are shackles and chains, cords and bands that must be thrown off. He would destroy God's design for individual human dignity with evolution and racism, abortion, euthanasia, and substance abuse. He would destroy God's design for the family with feminism, divorce, homosexuality, and transgenderism. He would destroy God's design for the local church with materialism and modernism and worldliness. And he would destroy God's design for the nation state with anarchy and critical theory, open borders, wars of aggression, and cruel tyranny. The great tragedy in all of this war against God, this spirit of rebellion, is that man is destroying himself with this battle plan. And he's destroyed by his own battle plan against God because its rebellion originated with God's ultimate enemy, who hates and wants to destroy both man and God. Revelation 12, 7 through 11 describes this enemy. It says this, "And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night." And so the glory of our great God and Savior, this battle plan, will fail. This enemy has been exposed and defeated and cast down. And that kind of brings us to our next point about man's war against God tonight. It has a battle plan, number one. Secondly, man's war against God is futile. It's futile. Take a look at verses 4 and 5. "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then he shall speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure." The futility of man's war against God is an amazing thing. We read about it in Scripture sometimes. I've been reading the life of Joseph in my Old Testament reading. You think about how The brothers warred against him because they hated the dream that God had given Joseph about how they would have to bow before him and how futile their hatred was, in spite of the way that Joseph was sold into slavery and then accused of adultery and thrown into prison and forgotten about in Egypt. All those successes of the enemy were futile in the end. They couldn't stop God's victory. We also read about a 39-year-old Hezekiah, 14 years into his reign over Judah, who saw at that time many of his fortified cities fall to the powerful Sennacherib of Assyria, which kingdom had just destroyed the northern kingdom. By the way, the northern 10 tribes. Assyria exacted tribute from Hezekiah, and that tribute drained both the royal and the temple treasuries. Hezekiah began dismantling gold, actually, from the temple complex to pay this tribute. And finally, the greedy enemy advanced against Jerusalem, and Hezekiah's only defense was his prayers to God. And so he prays to God. And God sends an answer through the prophet Isaiah. And the message was that Sennacherib's war against God is futile. Isaiah said this to the enemy: "The virgin, the daughter of Zion, hath despised thee and laughed thee to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem hath shaken her head at thee. Whom hast thou reproached and blasphemed? And against whom hast thou exalted thy voice and lifted up thine eyes on high, even against the Holy One of Israel?" Sennacherib thought his war against God was winning. And somebody just laughed. You either have to laugh or cry. We read about this laughter, and this is the laughter we find in verse 4. "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision." It's a ridiculous thing, the war against God. It's sad, but it's ironic. It's ridiculous. And so Sennacherib, in his war against God, had forgotten that he was warring against the one who gives us life and breath in all things. And so he woke up one morning, and instead of 185,000 Assyrian soldiers ready for battle, he had 185,000 corpses in his camp, no longer the recipients of God's gracious gift of life and breath in all things. He returned home in disgrace, where insult was added to injury when, as he's worshiping his false god in his temple, his own two sons come in and murder him and then flee. You see, this war against God is futile. You cannot win. And Sennacherib found that out the hard way. And the reason this is true is that you need life and breath to conduct a war against God. And God is the one who gives us each breath we take. But this futile war need not end in the destruction that this unrepentant Assyrian experienced because of what the psalmist says next about this war. Number 3, man's war against God is lost, vanquished. And we read about that, I believe, in verses 6 and 7. I'll have to explain that. It says, "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee." Man's war against God is lost in these verses, and I'm going to try to describe how. You know, those who crucified our Savior had a futile battle plan. We read about that in Matthew 27, verse 1. says, when the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. It's a battle plan against Jesus, this war against God. They wanted to put him to death. But you know, as we read in the Gospels about what came of their battle plan and their war against God, we do not read that the Lord Jesus broke them with a rod of iron and smashed them like a potter's vessel, do we? No, we actually kind of read the opposite. We read that this war, this enemy battle plan, broke Christ with a cruel cross and smashed him until he was laid dead in a tomb. Verse 6 of our psalm begins with the word yet. Some of the newer translations don't have that. They emphasize the emphasis that's in the text on the subject, as for me, I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. But there is a preposition or a conjunction there, and I think it's adversative. Yet, I think, is a great translation. So there's a contrast between verses 4 and 5 and verse 6. Verses 4 and 5 speak of God's wrath against those that are warring against him. Yet, in spite of that wrath, verse 6 happens. So verse 5 tells us about God's wrath and anger against sinful man. And then you notice verses 8 and 9 tell us that God's just judgment of sinful man is coming. That's where we read about breaking them with a rod of iron and dashing them in pieces like a potter's vessel. This judgment is coming. You have the wrath in 3 and 4 and 5. You've got the judgment in 8 and 9. But then you've got this intervention in verses 6 and 7 between the wrath of God and the judgment of God. The word translated set in verse 6 is the normal verb for the pouring out of a drink offering. I don't know if you have a translation that says that or a Bible note, but it's very clear in the original. It's referring to the pouring out of a drink offering. And we can translate the verse this way, yet, in spite of God's wrath, have I poured out my king like a drink offering upon my holy hill, Zion. It's amazing. This is what God does with his wrath. He pours out his king like a drink offering upon the holy hill of Zion, Jerusalem. Being poured out like a drink offering is a form of Old Testament sacrifice. It was instituted in Exodus chapter 29, 40 through 41, and chapter 30, verse 9. It's a symbol of the pouring out of one's life unto death. It's the giving of life, the sacrifice. Paul spoke of his own life experience in these terms as he faced his execution by Nero. Some of his last words were, I have been poured out like a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. He had given his life to the gospel. And that's what God is saying, I'm going to do with my wrath. And I'm going to do it to my king. I'm going to pour out my king like a drink offering on this holy hill of Zion. The prophet Joel describes the blessing of the propitiation or the satisfaction of God's wrath against sinful Israel in terms of his leaving behind a drink offering and a meat offering. Joel 2 verse 14 says, who knoweth if he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God. It's an Old Testament picture of propitiation. Propitiation is just a theological word that refers to God's wrath being turned into God's love. God's wrath being propitiated. It's like the calm after the storm. That's what propitious refers to, the calm after the storm. And here the psalmist tells us that God will deal with his wrath by pouring out his king, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, as a drink offering in Jerusalem. And this is why the enemy's battle plan of Matthew 27 succeeded the night of the crucifixion, because it was God's battle plan all along for ultimate victory through the death of his son, vanquishing our war against God, man's war against God, by satisfying God's wrath against man. So in his death, Jesus Christ vanquished the enemy's war against God. And the next verse describes the results of that victory in terms of his resurrection as a unique Son of God. Verse 7 says, I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son. This day, that resurrection Sunday, that was Easter, this day I have begotten thee. And the Apostle Paul preaches on this text in the synagogue of Pisidian Antioch. And this is what he said about that. He said, for they that dwell at Jerusalem, and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. But God raised him from the dead. And he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. So in Psalm 2, the Lord was prophesying there's going to be a resurrection. There's going to be a drink offering and then a resurrection. Even though God has great wrath against those who war against him, he has great love for the sinner in his sin. So man's war against God was vanquished by his death, burial, and resurrection. And just when the enemy thought that he had accomplished his greatest victory, he found that Calvary's cross was actually his ultimate defeat. We see this in the promise made to Eve at the very beginning, that the first seed, her descendant, the Messiah, would crush the head of the serpent, even as the serpent was biting his heel. So the last thing about man's war against God tonight is that man's war against God must stop. Given all of this truth of the psalm thus far, man's war against God must stop. Verses 8 through 12. Ask of me, says the Father to the Son, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. What an invitation. Man's war against God must stop. Perhaps you remember the episode during the temptation of Christ where Satan is tempting him in the wilderness. And Satan tells him this. He says, ask of me, and I shall give you the kingdoms of this world. there were Satan's to give. He's the ruler of the kingdoms of this world right now. The day is coming when the kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, but we're still waiting for that day. And so many years ago, Satan said to our Lord Jesus Christ, "Ask of me, and I will give you the kingdoms of this world. You just bow down and worship me." And what Satan was offering to Christ was the opportunity to skip verses 6 and 7, just go right to 8 and 9. Let's just smash the kingdoms. Rule them together with Satan's offer. Yet Jesus faithfully refused, and he went through the drink offering. He went through the suffering of the cross. He went to save his enemies, those at war against him, deceived by this ultimate enemy who could not deceive their captain, Jesus. So instead of our Savior, instead of succumbing, our Savior waited for verses 6 and 7 to happen before verse 8. Now he's arisen, he's ascended at the right hand of God, he's in possession of all that the Father had promised, all authority and in heaven and in earth, and all that remains now is a simple request to the Father, after which he will come again, and he will take by force what is now his. He will smash the nations like a potter's vessel. He will hit them with a rod of iron. And what all this means for you and I this evening, as well as for the kings of the earth, is that our war against him must stop now. He's waiting to ask. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. This is the acceptable year of the Lord, not the day of the vengeance of our God, but the time is short. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. Our war against him must stop now before it's too late. And perhaps this evening you see the importance of coming to peace with God, but you don't know how. How can a sinner make peace with God? The psalm tells us, doesn't it? Verses 10 through 12. Be wise now, therefore. Be instructed. Serve or worship, bow before the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. Understand. You have to do business with Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by him. Blessed are all they that simply put their trust in him. Ask him to be their Savior by faith. And we have peace with God. So we conclude our study of the psalm. I want to highlight a very important word in verse 10. It says, be wise now, therefore, right now. Your war, my war, our war against God must end now. I don't know what has caused a stubborn hostility, your unbelief against him, but I do know that in spite of your hostility, he has given you your life breath today. He has been poured out as a drink offering for you. He has been resurrected from the tomb, mightily victorious over our great enemy, death. He is the king who died and rose again for the citizens of his kingdom. Now is the time to put your trust in him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your mighty power to win the war that we have waged against you. as sinners, and to win that war not only for your sake, but for ours, not destroying us as your enemies, but destroying your own Son in our place. Father, we pray that if there be a war yet waged here tonight against you, that your Spirit would work in that heart to put an end to it now. There would be a godly reverent fear, a recognition of the need for that drink offering, that risen Christ as perfect Savior, and the faith that is needed to trust Him for salvation. And we ask this in Jesus' name.